those meaningful hymns of worship. We're glad to have the Fried Hardeman a cappella chorus here today with us. Would you please meet down at the front of the building after the conclusion of the services, please? Well, here we are again today on one of those days when it rains cats and dogs, and just, does it get to you? I'm sorry, and I hope the Lord will forgive him, but it gets to me. You hear that thunder and roar about 5 o'clock in the morning, and here it comes. And the only thing that makes me get out of the bed is thinking, boy, when they do get there and we all get together, it's going to be terrific. And I feel like that it's such a wonderful gathering when we come together in the rain or the snow or when it's anything bad outside that forces us in here together. What a beautiful experience we have when that happens. We kind of huddle. It reminds me of people huddling around a fire, you know, and we gather around the Lord's table in that way. Kind of, and it don't mean this disrespectful, we just kind of cuddle toward the table and huddle around it and eat at the supper in a way that's very meaningful, I know, to you as well as to me. I don't think the Lord would mind us describing it like that. He himself told the Jews there many times, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not? Did you ever see little bitties gather under their mama's wings? They all hunch down and they get all cuddled up to their mother. Well, that's what Christ said he wanted us to do to him, but he said that the Jews wouldn't let him. We've gathered around the table this morning in this capacity. May God bless our memory of his son. Let's talk about him for a few minutes now and see if we can't derive a real meaningful worship this morning. I find myself talking to those of you who are students many times. I find those of us who are resident members directing our attention to you who are students. And that's all right. We've settled this thing in our hearts. We feel like that you're our best mission field, and if we can influence you and serve you, that's terrific. And we're happy to be of service to you in that way. And I want to ask you, and I want to talk not just to you, but to all of us, what kind of a badge would you recommend, or some kind of an indication or a sign, as we leave here now after about 9 months of our academic studies and being together spiritually? Is there some kind of a badge that we might design? I'm really interested in it. Something that we could do so that whenever we go out of here after the year, the world would know they're Christians. Perhaps a cross on a chain, or maybe that fish we talked about. You know the fish we talked about, ichthus, and what it means, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior? Maybe we could have that thing put on a symbol or an emblem and put it on a blazer, and we could wear that or something. Anyway, I think we need to be thinking of something like that, that wherever we go, people will know that we're Christians. While you're thinking on it, let me read something that may give you a clue. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." If you have love for one another. Well, there's your symbol, you see. There's your badge of discipleship. It's tempting, I think, always has been, for religious people to want to dress in a way that people will know they're religious, or to wear something that people will identify as being a religious sign or a badge. And a lot of people do. When the great Lord of heaven and earth designed something by which you and I could be identified as Christians, it wasn't anything external. It was simply this beautiful quality of love. And he says, if you love one another as I have loved you, all men are going to know that you're my disciples. Now, Jesus didn't give this thing of love as a means of becoming a Christian. You become a Christian as a result of faith that issues itself in repentance and culminates in baptism as we're united with Christ and brought into his body. That's the way you become a Christian. But Jesus says that the result of becoming a Christian is love. This is what happens as a result of this union with Jesus Christ. John, or rather Simon Peter, mentioned it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he said there, seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned genuine love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. And that's what Christ was talking about here. I think in the text in John 13, when he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you, if you have this love for one another. And so he urges us to make this the test or the sign by which we identify ourselves as Christians. Jesus Christ called this a new commandment. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How is this a new commandment? Didn't the law of Moses contain the commandment to love? Yes, it did. In Leviticus 19, it says there, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And didn't Jesus Christ bear witness to that and acknowledge that this was a part of the law of Moses and pay homage to its importance when he said that upon this and the other one, you know, like it, the one that preceded it, love God and love your neighbor, these two, he said, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets? That's right. So you see, Jesus was aware that this existed in the old covenant. And yet here he calls it a new commandment. How is it a new commandment? Well, it's new in some respects, and in some respects perhaps it isn't, but when you get right down to it, you'll have to identify it as being a new commandment. It's a new way, it's a new concept, it's a new kind of love that regulates a whole new community, a whole new body of people, a whole new economy, a whole new dispensation has been born with the coming of Jesus Christ. And this thing of this love that he's talking about is the lifeblood. It's the energizing force. It's the directional signal. It's all that, well, it's the whole thing. It's the sum and essence of this whole new movement. Now, there are two or three ways in passing that we'll notice that it is new. For one thing, there's a new emphasis given to it. Between the Old and New Testament, there's a decided change of emphasis in this thing of love. For example, it becomes the tone more than just the overtone. Those of you who are music majors or who know anything about music, the overtone, this is what's set up, isn't it, Arthur, behind, is the background. The waves and all that really set up an overtone, but it's not the tone. But in the New Testament, this thing is the tone. It's not the background. This is the actual foreground. It's brought into the forefront, and if you want a numerical demonstration of it, get you a concordance and look down through it and see how many times this love is commanded in the Old Testament and how many times then, in contrast, it's commanded in the New Testament. You're going to be surprised. Now, it's commanded in the Old Testament, but it's not in such a way that it stands out and shouts at you and says, hey, look, this is the whole message of the entire revelation. That's not the nature of the Old Testament revelation of love. But when you come to the New Testament, the trumpets sound and everything blares out, you know, and signs go up and everything says, hold on, wait just a minute. This is it. This is the message of the New Testament. It's the tone of it. It's the overall overpowering message of what Christ came to do in this new era. But there's another thing that's true about it in that it's different. It's a new commandment in that its scope is different. It's broader. It's not limited to just Jewish people or just Gentile people or just you and your family. It's not limited to that. Now, with a Jew, almost of necessity, it was. It was perhaps even by design that God limited the Jew to loving Jewish people. It wasn't that God didn't want Jews loving other people just because of, well, for some reason that he wouldn't explain. There was a purpose in keeping the Jews separate and distinct and pure and separated so that he could bring about the coming of the Messiah. He didn't want him, the Jew, getting to know us Gentiles. We weren't very nice in our ancestors. We were pretty bloody and crimey and crummy, if you want to just talk about it very basically. We just weren't much back in our ancestors. And God separated this people and didn't want them associating with us. So he told them, essentially, you love the children of your own people. And that was the commandment in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, that they were to love their neighbors, themselves. And it almost boiled down of necessity in a practical way to loving other Jews. But today, that's not the case. With this new covenant, with this new emphasis, it spread to all the people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. In Romans, Revelation, the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it just simply says that all these people who, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, have been brought into this new covenant relationship, you've got people all jammed in together now. when it's raining and when it's not raining. And here we are. Some of us look different. We dress different. Some of us smell different. We just, you know, the whole thing. And God says you're to love all these people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And then it goes on and forces it to another fuller scope when Jesus says you're to even love the people that hate you. You're to love the folks that are your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. That this kind of love is new in the sense that there's a broader scope and it just reaches to the limits of all humanity and doesn't exclude anybody. But then there's a third thing, and that is there's another whole perspective in the sense that there's another dimension. Back in the Old Testament, the only tangible gauge or measure by which they were to know love in the sense of love for each other was this, when he said, love one another as you love yourself. Thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, that's good. And that's a very good start. But you know what? Some folks don't love themselves. Some of you don't love yourselves. You've been to me and to Terry and to others and have talked, and we've come to find out you don't really love yourself. Well, you can't love other people until you've learned to love yourself. But with this command in the Old Testament, I think it's limited. I think this command in the New Testament, as Jesus Christ incorporates it into the New Covenant, I believe that this thing, love your neighbor as you love yourself, has its limitations. Because it is a subjective thing, for one thing. It's a tangible thing, but it's subjective, and it's one of these variables, you know, that's always not the same, or it's not always the same. So love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, that's good. But Jesus Christ went on from that to state, well, here's the way I really want you to love each other. Not as you love yourself. I want you to love each other as I have loved you. So there's a whole new dimension that forces us into the divine realm, and that whenever we find this new dimension, we find that it approaches the divine dimensions, which simply are what? They're infinity. Love that we're talking about today, and the love that Jesus Christ wants us to have among ourselves, by which people will know that we're disciples of the Lord, it's a love that is infinity. It's infinitive, or it goes into the infinite and presses us into the divine attribute of love. And so, you see, we find then that this statement that Jesus makes here, I want you to love each other as I have loved you, by this men will know that you're my disciples. What he's saying here is that this revelation of love through Jesus Christ reveals to us then the one true, perfect, loving God who in essence is love. And when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father, what he's saying to us is that if you've seen me love, you've seen my Father love. Do you know what that means? It means that we have, for the first time in the history of the world, a tangible, objective reality that we can read and sense and grasp, and it is a permanent thing that's stable, and we can identify with it in the sense that it's always there. It's not a subjective variable in our like ourselves. Here is an objective reality that can stand there throughout time and has for 2,000 years unsurpassed. And we have this as our sample or our example of what real, true, divine love really means. And that's what he's talking about today. Well, when you look at Jesus Christ, what kind of love do you see in him? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's beautiful. Every aspect of it, and we'll have to just very decidedly reduce it down to where we can grasp it today in the time and with our capacities. But notice some of these things about the love that Jesus Christ had for his disciples. And there are two kinds of love, and we'll talk about the one, though, that he had with his own disciples. One of them is simply this. He loved them trustingly. He loved them trustingly. Now, he loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he loved them in a different way from which he loved his disciples. I don't think he loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees trustingly. In fact, he didn't even love the common people trustingly, those who had said, we believe in you. In John, the second chapter, in verse 24, it says he didn't trust himself to any of them because he knew what was in man. Well, for example, I don't think that he'd ever go to sleep around a Pharisee. Do you? I don't think he would. He says he didn't trust himself to, he'd go to sleep around his disciples. With his disciples at the helm of the boat, he went sound asleep one day going across the sea. Well, he could do that with them because he took off his shoes among them, you say. He let his hair down. He relaxed. He loosened his girdle and just kind of came unglued around his disciples, and he could do that. He opened his heart to them. In John, the 15th chapter, says that he told them this very night. He said, again, as I have loved you, love each other. And then he says, I'm not going to call you servants any longer, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. I'm going to call you my friends, because everything that my Father has told me, I've revealed to you. And he just simply says, I have bared my heart, and you know my mind. Well, that's the kind of love that he had for these disciples. Now watch, this kind of love is a two-way street for the Lord. I think nearer than he came at any other point in his life of loving people, when Jesus Christ loved them trustingly, he touched more nearly our capacity for loving, I think, than he did at any other point in our lives. Because we love, in a sense. You see, Jesus Christ loved them, and they gave him something in return. They gave him an opportunity to sit down and be easy. They gave him this thing in return to where he actually felt at ease around them. He loved them trustingly. And how beautiful a quality that is. And how beautiful an experience that is in the life of Christian people. Do you love people like that, where you trust them? Is there that among us? Jesus said, you know, love each other as I've loved you. Well, he loved each of these men trustingly. Now, Judas had already gone. You might be interested in knowing this. Judas had left about, I don't know how long before this, in the 13th chapter. This was in the 15th chapter. This thing where he talked about telling them everything and that no longer were they his servants, they were his friends. Judas was already gone. Judas made his decision that he didn't want to be among that group where Jesus Christ, any longer, where he could be trusted and all. He betrayed that trust and left. But do you trust people like that? Do you love people like that? Do you feel like you can turn your back on people here in this congregation without them stabbing you in the back? Well, now, we're not perfect in that respect. But I sense that I could turn my back upon any one of you that I know that you'd be looking out for my good. Well, that's the kind of love Jesus had for these men. It's beautiful. But a second kind of love that this leads to, and if you have this trusting kind of love, you really can't escape this other. And that is, he loved them sympathetically. You know, you can't walk in a person's shoes with him for very long without being sympathetic to him. And you can't walk on the dusty roads of earth without being sympathetic to the others who walk on those dusty roads. And you can't get into the traffic of the 20th century without being sympathetic to every truck driver that you meet, knowing that he has to fight that battle every day for his living. Man, I pray for every truck driver that I ever see. Every time I meet one, I pray, Lord, give him patience. And that's sympathetic love. Jesus had that kind of love, I think, or except to an infinite degree. For example, he knew when they were hungry. He knew when they were thirsty. He could sympathize. He knew when they were sorrowful. And he wept with them when they wept. In John, the 11th chapter, he wept with Mary and Martha when they were weeping over Lazarus' death. It wasn't that Jesus Christ came to these people and as a robot said, all right, it would be good on paper to have this that I wept, and he pushes a button and he weeps then he dries it back up. That's not the kind of Lord we have. This man at such a gut level had been involved with this man Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, to where he actually was so involved with them that whenever it was a loss for them, it was a loss for him. The home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was perhaps the only retreat area that Jesus Christ had in his personal ministry. It was in Bethany. He may have had some others in other cities. But he went home when he went to Mary, Martha's, and Lazarus, and he just simply came unglued there and could just relax and rest and talk and enjoy them. And when one of them died, he wept. He loved them sympathetically. Whenever they were hungry, he fed them. He said of his followers there who wanted to hear the word of God and were so intent on listening to it that for 3 days they listened and didn't even have anything to eat. And he said, I'm not going to send them home. They'll faint if they go home now without something to eat. And on his own disciples, he showed this same sympathetic passion or compassion whenever they went into the city of Sychar to buy food. And he was sitting there by the well, and it says he was tired. He was wearied, and he was thirsty. He knew their hungers because he was hungry. He knew their thirstings because he himself was thirsty. That dust didn't taste any better in his mouth than it did in theirs. And yet the overruling passion of his life began to show up whenever this woman came to the well needing salvation. And whenever all these people began to come out of Sychar, and Jesus, then his attention was turned away from food and away from water and was turned to these poor souls that were dying and going to hell. And his disciples came up to him and said, Master, eat something. He said, I've already eaten. I have meat to eat that you don't know about. And they thought somebody had fed him. And he said, no, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me But you don't find him turning to his disciples and saying, all right, you ought to know better than to be hungry at a time like this. Look at all those people out there dying and going to hell. And here you think about meat and bread. No, he let them go into the city and he fed them. And he sat patiently and waited for them to catch up with him. He loved them sympathetically. Do you love like that? Or when some sister or some brother stumbles and sins and falls, you know, and just ruins something, and do you say, uh-huh, that's what I thought. I didn't expect anything better out of you than just that, and I can't understand why anybody would do anything like that. Well, that's not the way Christ did. He loved them sympathetically. The Hebrew writer said that he was able to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, which just simply means he walked in our shoes enough to know what we're being tempted with, and it says he understands. That's why he could accept Mary Magdalene, whom the scriptures picture, I think, as a street woman before she became a Christian. That's why he could wait on her and let her grow. That's why he could make it so that she could become what she ought to be, not just what she was. That's why he made people who were sinners round about him. That's why he drew out of them the best that was in them to make them become things that they didn't have the faintest idea they could become. He was like the sun. Do you ever see the sun and what it does to a sunflower? When the sun comes up into its zenith, the sunflower bends its head and grows and follows the sun all through its course in the sky. That's the way Jesus Christ affected sinners. He was like the sun pulling all that was good out to the surface to where it could be seen and they could become something that they ought to be and that God wants them to be. He loved them sympathetically, and this was like a magnet that just drew them to the Lord and drew them to goodness. Well, he loved them patiently is the third thing. He loved them patiently. His practical love, I think, is just as powerful and is just as powerfully seen as these other things. And his empathy and his sympathy with them caused him to do things for them practically. Let me mention one thing in general or in particular when it comes to sympathizing love. This list that we have here for Sister Reisinger. You know, we can say, oh, we do, we pray for her, and I go visit her, but I haven't yet come to the place that I'll go out there for 4 hours and sit during a night, and I think that's a fault of mine. I go by and visit for maybe 30 minutes, but you haven't really given anything there. Maybe I do it to get away from the hubbub and all the confusion of the office. I don't know. But Jesus Christ would have gone not just for 30 minutes. He would have gone there and sat for 3 or 4 hours because he did it sympathetically and he did it practically. Sympathy always issues itself in practical deeds, not just in words. And we need to follow his example in that way. But he loved them patiently. I know that they must have tried his patience many times. And you know he did too. Simon Peter, if the Lord hadn't been patient with Simon Peter, Simon would have been dead and in hell years and years before he died normally. He blundered everywhere he turned. I bet he had feet this long, and I bet he was as clumsy as an ox. Now, may not. But Simon impresses me as a man who was just all hulk, you know, and bulk. Lord, what do you want me to do? Wham, he stumbled and knocks over all this other. That's the way he was in his life. And he took Jesus aside at times, you know, and just whipped him good and just lectured him. You're not going to die. This isn't going to happen to you. Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What in the world? You're not on God's side. You're on man's side. And then he denied him, and then he stumbled, and then you just name it. Simon Peter did. He's always either sinking into the water or doing something that would have displeased the Lord. Jesus loved him, and he was so patient with him. And these other men who were imperfect, Jesus took them, and he just nurtured them and nursed them right on patiently. He rebuked them a lot of times. But oh, how gentle he was. And if you will watch him, every time that he rebuked them, he always fashioned that thing into a didactic, into some kind of a teaching situation where it was not just the venting of his own animosity or his own impatience to them, you know. He didn't just slap them and go on his way. He turned that thing around as though to say, now let me see, how can I get to this man and teach him what life's all about? And so he'd do that on more than one occasion. When he was transfigured, and his whole countenance, I think the heavenly came in touch with the earthly in a sense of real proximity, when in Jesus' body on the Mount of Transfiguration, his flesh and his clothing actually began to glow with an unearthly radiance. And in this, out of this great experience of the Lord, he then came down out of the mountain, literally, And when he got out of the mountain after this tremendous heavenly experience, what did he find there but about 10 or so disciples over there stumbling, having failed? They couldn't heal this boy, this man's son. The man was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. I think we see in this Jesus coming closer to being impatient than any other time of his life. He said to them, when he learned the situation, he said, "Oh, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" is the question that he asked. Well, he was patient with them. And Simon Peter later on, years and years later, some 30 years maybe, Simon wrote in 2 Peter 3:15 and says, "I reckon that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation." Now, you can read that just on the surface if you want to. But if you go back and tap Simon Peter on the shoulder and ask him, "Lord, Simon, what did you mean by what you said there?" He'd say this: "If it hadn't been for the patience of the Lord, I'd be dead right now and in hell." And you know, he was right. Simon had to have the patience of the Lord in order for him to be saved. Well, Christ loved them almost blindly. This is a beautiful quality of his love. Would you ever expect that the Lord would love somebody blindly? You know, we say love is blind. Do you really mean it? Well, it is. And I think Jesus gives us an example of it. You know, the last night of his life when he reported to his father, he was in this outpost of earth and his father was back in the real country. He sent a report in the prayer of John 17. Jesus Christ is simply reporting and he's interceding for these men who were his fellow soldiers. And he sent this report into his father. And you know what it consisted of? Man, it consisted of a whole list of all these things that these men had been doing. He'd been keeping account of it. And he'd been keeping tab on it. And Simon, he had about a book there of Simon, you know, old Simon. He had a whole lot of things that Simon done. And James and John, these preeminent souls that wanted to be, you know, the highest and the best, he had all that down. He knew Thomas, and he had all Thomas's doubtings and hesitations and reservations, and he had all that down. And the date when it occurred, why, no, not the Lord I serve. Do you realize in John 17, in all of that whole chapter, it's a prayer that consists of about 35 or so verses, 26 verses. Not once did he mention anything that they had done that they shouldn't have done. Never. What, was he being dishonest? No. It was just simply that when he went to tell his father about these men who had committed themselves to him, he didn't remember all those things. He just simply brushed them aside and said, "Now, in essence, these men have committed themselves to you and to me. They're my friends, they're my disciples, and here are the things about it. I have given them thy word, and they've received it, and they have believed that I have come forth from you." Well, Thomas was there, and Thomas wasn't quite sure. But Jesus knew Thomas's heart, and he knew that he needed just a little bit more time. And so he worked with him and brought him about to where, when Jesus Christ reported to the Father, the good so outweighed the bad that he could take these 11 men standing there with him and say, "Father, these belong to you, and you've given them to me, and they believe that I've come forth from you, and they've received your word." He loved them almost blindly. And you know what? In 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says that he'll do the same thing for you and me. If you walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. And if we confess our sins one to the other, he's faithful and he's just, he's fair. And he'll cleanse us from all sins, forgive all of our iniquities. Do you love like that? Do you love your brethren blindly? Or do you keep a record, you know, of all this down? You keep it either up here or in a file. Some brethren keep files, you know, blood files against their brothers. I don't want one of those. I started one day. I wrote a man and sent him a manuscript and a publisher, and he wrote it back and said, "We're going to publish a good book on this shortly." I thought, "Okay, Buster." Boy, I thought, mm-mm. But I tell you, I almost filed it. I thought, I'm going to file this letter, and if I ever need it, I'll have it. But I thought, no, sir. And I just wadded it up and threw it away. I didn't even look at the name on it. I don't know who it was. Somebody out in Texas, naturally. But but I don't want to know who it is. I just don't want it. We're to love each other blindly. And that doesn't mean that you become unreal. It just simply means that you look at each other through glasses that have been colored with the blood of Jesus Christ. But anyway, finally, these are our attributes if we love like Christ loved. He loved them trustingly. He loved them sympathetically. He loved them patiently. He loved them almost blindly. And then he loved them sacrificially. He loved them unselfishly. You know, there wasn't a thing about these men that would commend them to the Lord. There wasn't a thing about them that the Lord could say, "Boy, I'm so glad that you're on my side now, and here are these degrees that you've got, and I'm so happy that you're one of the leading members of the society and all that." There wasn't anybody like that among these men. Every last one of them came as a liability. They came with nothing but indebtedness. They didn't have any money as far as righteousness. They didn't have anything to plead. They were ignorant fishermen, is the way they were described in Acts, in the book of Acts. And Jesus Christ was not really indebted to any of them for anything that any of them brought into his movement. He'd have been better off without any of them, I think. So you can't say, "Oh, Lord, you loved them because of what they could do for you." No, he didn't either. He loved them not because of what they could do for him, but before what he could do for them. He loved them in that way. He loved them not because of what they are or were. He loved them in spite of what they were. And he took them at the very lowest ebb of their life, and that's when he loved them. And it's all exemplified and personified in that one action of the Lord. When he turned his love on that thief on the cross, that thief is me. He's you. He was these 12 men rolled up in one. He's the whole world wrapped up in one man. And when Jesus turned his love to that poor thief on the cross, that's the way he loves people. He loved them unselfishly. I think this, you must say this, that not just loving them, he loved them in order to give himself for them. But Jesus Christ, when once he had given himself for them, I believe he loved them more. I don't believe that Jesus Christ loved these men perfectly. Now, I know that he said that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's true. There's no stronger love that you could have other than that would cause a man to lay down his life for you. But you know what happens once you lay down your life for somebody? You love him more after that than you did beforehand. You can't do something good for somebody without loving them more after you do the good. And I think that when it says that Jesus Christ, when he died, having then been made perfect, he became the author of eternal life to all those that obey him, I'm as confident that this is one of the areas that had to be perfected in Jesus Christ. It's as natural as day following night. Whenever you give your life, which is an extreme gift, I believe that in the transaction, you then in turn come to the place where you love to the extreme. Now, let me show you what I mean. The closest approximation of divine love in the world is that of motherhood. You dear women and you dear girls, you have a capacity to love in a way that's more closely akin to the divine love than anything else on this good earth. But you know why it's yours? Because a mother, more than anything else and more than any other person in all the world, a mother gives of herself more completely than any human being on the face of the earth. Did you ever think about this? And I thought about this morning, and I didn't have time to check the etymology of it. Did you ever think about it that 5/6 of the word mother is the word other? 5/6 of it. Now, could that be just an accident? Or is it not that our language saw how a mother lives about 5/6 of her life, if not more, in terms of other people, and they put an M in front of it to give some kind of a syllable, and they call her our mother? I don't know. But I do know this, that because a mother goes into the very valley of death to bring life to a child, and because she spends her life, her waking and sleeping hours, ministering to that child, I know why she loves that child, and I know why mother love so excels other love. It's because of the fact that she has given up herself to such a degree that she cannot help but love. Do you want to love somebody that you hate? Go do something for him if you want to love him. Is there somebody that's just, you know, real peculiar and odd and is a real nut? You want to love him? Then sit down and premeditate something good to do for that person and pray to God and then go do it. And I guarantee you, you'll love that man after you've done it for him. You can't sacrifice without loving as a result of it to a greater degree. Do you love like that? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. Do you love trustingly? Do you love sympathetically? Do you love patiently? Do you love almost blindly? Do you love sacrificially, unselfishly? This is what Christ was talking about. Is that the kind of love that you have? This is what he said will identify you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another, as I have loved you. What a tremendous challenge. If that doesn't fill your bucket, if that doesn't give you a scope and a vision, a room enough to grow for the next 1,000 millenniums, that's where it's at, right here. As I have loved you, love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple. That's our badge. Are you wearing it? Do you want to be a part of it? You come into union with it as you come into Jesus Christ. We extend this great opportunity for you to get in touch with the real center of life, with the real power pack, with the real essence and the real life blood. The whole thing of life is centered in Jesus Christ. And this thing comes out in a tangible way of this powerful quality of love. And it can be yours if you'll just join yourself to Jesus Christ and spend your life walking after him as children, as beloved children, walking in love. Would you like to become a Christian and a follower of his today? This is what it involves. And if there's somebody that you don't want to love, don't become a Christian, because you'll liably end up loving him. And that's what Christ wants of you. Would you come while we stand and sing?